All right. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, this is merely the second half of one sermon that began this morning, which we're covering Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 30. And so, if you missed this morning, that's of course, that's fine. Glad to have you. But you might want to go back later and listen to the first half of the sermon. This half might make even more sense then. But we are ready to begin verse 28 in our sermon text. Just a reminder that the Apostle Paul here is writing to the church at Ephesus, to those who, as he's detailed already in this letter to the Ephesians, he's writing to those who used to be dead in their sins, who used to love darkness rather than light, who did not belong to Jesus Christ, but were children of the devil, as we all naturally are when we're first born into this world. But he's writing to these people who now have been saved by grace through faith, which is the gift of God. They were saved through faith specifically in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for sinners. And so it's these people who are Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, who have experienced the new birth, who have a new heart from God. They are now able to love God's law and increasingly keep it as they battle their old sinful ways, as they grow in holiness. He's talking about putting off that which still in us pertains to that old man, that old person who was crucified with Christ when we came to faith in Christ. And he's talking about putting off that which pertains to that old lifestyle and putting on in its place the virtues that are according to God's own character. We've seen so far, first of all, the big idea of the text is that Christians must replace their former sin with good works from a new heart. So number one, verse 25, Paul the Apostle said, replace lies with truth. Having put away falsehood, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another in the body of Christ. Number two, replace festering anger with godly peace. Be angry, implying sometimes we will be angry, sometimes even righteously, but in your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, on your angry mood, and do not give an opportunity to the devil. We've gotten that far in the text. Now let me read the rest of the text again to remind you. Ephesians 4, starting now in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Spoken of matters of falsehood versus truth, matters of anger gone into sin versus loving our neighbor as ourself. Now, another aspect of loving our neighbor as ourself is replacing theft with beneficial labor. As we've seen already in this sermon text, Paul all through here is repeating the teaching often in the very words of the Old Testament. God's moral law has not changed. It's just that now in Christ, all those truly part of the new covenant have the power from new hearts to increasingly learn to keep God's law because they love it. But if you think back to the Ten Commandments, our minds immediately might go, if we're thinking about theft, it would go to verse 15 of Exodus 20, you shall not steal. Maybe they should begin a few verses behind that, before that. The Sabbath command, Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So before God says in the Ten Commandments, you shall not steal, he positively stresses work and rest for those who are made in his image. The Creator, God himself, in this sense, worked, created for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And he made man on the sixth day in his image and likeness to reflect him in our finite lives. So we must first of all understand beneficial labor, that we are called to work. Work is not just a result of the fall. There's much affliction and extra toil that comes because we're in a fallen world. But accomplishing things, being productive, working, is simply to be made in God's image and likeness. So we need to start there, understanding God made us to produce and not only to sustain ourselves, but to benefit all around us. We'll get back to that. But then, yes, the Ten Commandments go on. In verse 15 of Exodus 20, God explicitly says, you shall not steal. Don't take the fruits of others' labors wrongfully. Take for your own what does not belong to you. And verse 17, the tenth commandment, you shall not covet, envy, or be greedy for your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. There is such a thing as private property. And what I have is the fruit of my labor, what you have is the fruit of your labor. Not to deny at all the necessity of providing for those who cannot provide for themselves. But there is such a thing as stealing. When I'm taking what's not mine, what's yours and not mine. So if we are Christians, we may come from all kinds of backgrounds, and we may have very obvious theft in our old lifestyle, or we may have more subtle ways in our background in which we are accustomed to take what does not belong to us, or at least to covet it, at least to be discontent with what is rightfully ours. But we must, first of all, put off stealing and all that goes with it. Wrongfully obtaining that which we want but does not belong to us. But rather, what does Paul say? Let him labor, doing honest work, honorable work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Charles Hodge here says the positive part of the apostle's injunction is, instead of sustaining himself unjustly on the labor of others, let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good. As he used his hands to steal, let him use them in doing what is right, that is, an honest labor. Paul elsewhere lays down the general principle, if any would not work, neither should he eat, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. No one is entitled to be supported by others who is able to support himself. This is what one great principle of scriptural economics. End of quote. God did not make you to see how little work you could get by with doing, with how much you could depend on the generosity of others while you're just sitting there. So this is first of all an attitude of the heart. We may, as I've hinted before, we may be too respectable to simply go rob the store down the street. We may care too much what others think or care too much about the consequences to be a criminal in the eyes of civil law and be a thief in that way. But are we really sometimes selfishly covetous people wanting to see what we can get for as little work as possible on our part? Are we hoping that everyone else will love us like they love themselves? Or are we actively ourselves loving others as we love ourselves? Is it all about us and our desires? Or is it all about how we can be a blessing to others? First of all, sustain ourselves as we are able, and then be a blessing to others. Paul, again, provides a motivation that he expresses, additionally, a motivation for all this, to provide for others' needs. He doesn't say here the opposite of the replacement here of theft is simply having your own stuff, working hard enough to support yourself. No, he says something more than that. Have enough, strive to have enough, as much as you are able, by your own efforts, so that you can overflow in generosity to those who do have real needs. For one thing, not everyone can even provide the basics for themselves in life. But for another thing, even those who can make a living, so to speak, they have other needs. How can I, and particularly in this context, as Paul keeps hammering on life between members of the body of Christ in the church, how can I do the utmost in love for my neighbor, particularly my fellow believer? How can my efforts, my labor, help them materially, yes, also in other ways, spiritually, if they need encouragement in whatever way it may come? This goes, of course, very well with Romans 13, what Paul says there in verses 8 and 10. He says there, owe no one anything, that is, don't just willingly have all these outstanding debts to people. Owe no one anything except to love each other. That's a debt we should keep paying on. It'll always be an outstanding debt that we're still paying on. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. One more verse there, I missed that. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, Paul says. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, sinners that we are, we actually need all the negative commands, all the negative warnings to remind us you can't just say you're a loving person and still be wronging people in all these ways. But still, the summation of the whole thing is positively loving your neighbor as yourself. Then we get to verses 29 and 30, where Paul says, he goes from what our hands do, not necessarily literally. Your job may not be as much manual labor as the next person's job, but you're still putting forth your own personal effort to be productive. So you go at least figuratively from what your hands do to what your mouth does. Verses 29 through 30, replace rotten talk with appropriate beneficial speech. Replacing rotten talk with appropriate beneficial speech. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We just covered how we should go to work day by day and why we should do that. Not just to get by in life, but to bless others, give others grace in a sense, but we should also do that with our mouths. And here again, he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah 63 about grieving the Holy Spirit of God. If you were to go to Isaiah 63, verses 9 through 14, Isaiah the prophet is reflecting on how Israel, led by God through their wilderness wanderings after he had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, Israel, despite God's great love and goodness to them and provision for them, they still rebelled, Isaiah 63:10, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And this was in spite of the fact that the next verse in Isaiah 63 says that He had put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit. He had caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses. He had divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name. He led them through the depths. Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. And yet, there's this negative example of Israel rebelling and grieving God's Holy Spirit. Similarly, in Ephesians, Paul has made a big deal of the fact that God has not only given you this future inheritance in Christ, he's not only given you all these future promises, you already have his Spirit. He's given you himself as the down payment of the full thing to come. He's made you alive by his Spirit, spiritually. What more could God give us than himself? And yet, why do we grieve him with our mouths? That's what Paul's saying. Drawing from the Old Testament. And it reminds us also, because he's quoting a text that talks about Israel's wilderness wanderings, it should remind us of just how it was that Israel in the wilderness grieved God's Spirit. What kinds of actions and words grieved the Spirit? 1 Corinthians 10, for instance, Paul talks about the same time period of Israel's wilderness wanderings. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, but they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." And if you remember that text, that story, why did God send poisonous serpents against Israel? Because of their mouths. Because of their mouths. They tested him. They put him to the test in an ugly way by what they were saying about their God and about Moses. It goes on, "Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." They were grumblers, complainers. Despite all that God had done for them, he kept them alive and flourishing that far, but every chance they continually found a new chance to complain and grumble when the first thing seemed to go wrong. He says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." So remember how often the Israelites' mouths resulted in God's angry chastisement. And don't follow their example. They are an example of what will happen if we do not restrain our fleshly old nature. But beyond that, there is a motivation expressed, and that is to give others grace. Not only what we do with our hands, but what we say with our mouths ought to be done intentionally to give others grace, no matter what the context is. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up," it's constructive, "as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Here's one of those words, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." It's one of these words we tend to read over. Sounds bland to us, sounds like a Bible word, corrupting. No corrupt or corrupting talk. What does that word mean? It's a rare and colorful word in the language Paul used it. Some have translated it filthy. It basically means rotten, putrid. It was used to talk about rotted wood, diseased lungs, rancid fish, withered flowers, rotten fruit. So somebody said Paul wants believers to develop a kind of gag reflex to unhealthy ways of talking. We should, even in conversations with fellow believers, when certain kinds of talk begins, we should have a gag reflex, because it has no, not only is it not fitting, it's repulsive. When we start speaking in a way that is not intended to build up at all, it's intended to destroy, it's vile. And there's all manner of ways in which talk can be rotten. It doesn't have to be what the world would normally see as, oh yeah, that's obscene. It would include that, certainly. But anything Paul says that's not meant to build up others. You know, you can have hard conversations with people about hard topics. You can even confront people with their wrongdoing, rebuke them in an edifying way that's calculated to build up if they will receive it. It doesn't have to be rotten. Harry F. Richard says, our speech should always make what is bad better, not bad worse, in every circumstance of life. There's no exceptions to that. None. And that's hard. It reminds me of James 3, verses 5 through 12. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. James says, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. But going to the positive, speak that it may give grace to those who hear. Grace is a big theme in Ephesians, is it not? What kind of grace have we received from the Lord? When we were dead in sins, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, it says. And God did that and raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus when we believed in Him by His grace, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is all God's gift to us, that we would be the eternal targets of God's grace, to show the universe how much grace He has to unleash on us. Such undeserving sinners, we are targets of God's grace. Furthermore, Ephesians 4:7 said to those in the church, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each member of Christ's body has a unique portion of grace measured out to them by Jesus Christ Himself, for His unique calling on their life as a Christian. And He gave us that so that we would be fountains of grace to others. He gave us exactly what we need to be His blessing to those who don't deserve it either. Other sinners. To be the light of Christ in whatever we say, wherever we are, whatever we do. Now, back up a minute. We've been talking about these individual commands, put off this behavior, put on that behavior. And William Hendrickson points it out again, this interesting parallel between verses 25, 28, and 29. He says, in each case, the apostle urges the addressed to be a blessing for those with whom they have daily contact. Merely refraining from falsehood, stealing, and corrupt speech will never do. Christianity is not a mere don't religion, and believers must not be content to be mere zeros. Instead, he says, they should copy the example of their master, whose words were so filled with grace that the multitudes were amazed. Luke 4:22. A word in due season, how good it is. Proverbs 15:23. Now be careful. At our men's meeting yesterday morning in a book discussion we were having, it was pointed out that we can use Christianese words, nice-sounding words, and the world will have no idea what we're talking about because they have their own definition of those same words. Whether it's the word, what does love mean? What does forgiveness mean? What does peace mean? And so on. So understand what Paul is saying about gracious speech. He's not saying here, just always tell people what they want to hear. That's what the world will think of often as being gracious in your speech. But no, he's already said, speak the truth to each other in love. In fact, we can use words which appear gracious in the moment or in the presence of certain people when our hearts are anything but gracious. Remember that our speech is not bestowing grace if our lips harbor deceit or our hearts harbor anger. Back to this morning. So beware of hypocrisy. It's interesting how the book of Proverbs puts this together in several Proverbs back to back. Proverbs 26, starting in verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, no gossiper, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Well, we'd say, yes, people talking behind other people's back, obviously that's an edifying speech, not gracious. What's said next? In that text, like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. We talked about flattery under lying this morning. So keep all this together. So there's no way around this. You actually, in your heart, have to desire the good of those to whom you are speaking. Sincerely. And we can't do that consistently unless the Holy Spirit does a great work in our hearts. We can't have that kind of love for our neighbor naturally. But we can now, supernaturally, by the grace of Christ. Again, what is this additional motivation, this new motivation that's expressed to do all this, to speak this way? It's to cherish God's Spirit. Not only are we motivated for the good of others, to give grace to those who hear, we're also motivated, as we already saw from Paul's Old Testament reference, we're motivated to talk graciously because we cherish God's Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. By the way, this really isn't a side point, it really is the point. Here is an aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the triune Godhead. The Holy Spirit's not a mere force or power. He is a person whom we might grieve, and we must not grieve him. When we have been made God's dwelling place by the Spirit, a holy priesthood is part of God's holy temple. We are called to be holy as the Lord our God is holy. And then we talk with corrupt speech, useless, worthless, destructive speech. It's not just that we are wasting the funds God has given us, or that we are despising the power he's given us. It's that we're looking at the person of the Holy Spirit and spitting in his face. Or you might say we're just ignoring that person. We should know better. We should know this grieves God's Spirit. He, He is the down payment of our inheritance, Ephesians 1:14, until the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Through Christ, we all us believers, have access in one spirit to the Father, Ephesians 2:18. We've been built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit. So when I am speaking destructively about another member of Christ's body, I am striking out at the Spirit of God in them. Listen to what Charles Hodge says. The Spirit, says the apostle, is grieved. Not only is his holiness offended, but his love is wounded. If anything can add to the guilt of such conduct, it is its ingratitude. For it is by him, as the apostle adds, we are sealed unto the day of redemption. His indwelling certifies that we are the children of God and secures our final salvation. To grieve him, therefore, is to wound him on whom our salvation depends. Or William Hendrickson, he says, we may call this a highly anthropomorphic expression, speaking of God in human terms. And so it is, both here and in Isaiah 63:10, from which it is borrowed. He says it is, however, in a sense, a most comforting anthropomorphism. For it cannot fail to remind us of the love of the Spirit, Romans 15:30, who yearns for us even unto jealous envy, James 4:5. That is also the context in Isaiah. You have the very Spirit of God dwelling within you, and it's because God the Father loves you, and it's because God the Son loves you and gave himself for you, and it's because the Holy Spirit loves you. Your wounding is love. Not that we can, you understand, not that we as creatures can literally wound our Creator. But what a response to God's love to speak in damaging ways, to bring trash into his temple. Let me read from Romans 8, verses 7 through 17, and remind you what the Holy Spirit is about in our lives. What is his goal for us? Paul says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, just in their natural human state, cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, as I said, this was taken from a sermon series marching all the way through the book of Ephesians. We're still doing that Sunday mornings at our church. Perhaps I, even for sake of time, let alone other reasons, perhaps I pulled some punches, not going certain places I could have gone because I knew what was coming next. Paul talks more about sinful anger and sinful speech and all sorts of things. Couldn't fit that all in one sermon anyway. But he does come back to that later in this text. But you get the big idea. Christian, and you must first know that you are in Christ by faith in his work to make you right with God. But Christian, replace your former sin with good works from a new heart. There's a lot of stuff here that could sound depressing, negative, because it says, stop doing this, stop doing that. because Paul knows we are, as human sinners, he knows what we're naturally prone to do. But don't miss all the things that replace it. And don't miss the confidence that Paul is able to tell these people to do this because they can do it, not in their natural strength, but because the Spirit of God indwells them. You can live a different life if you have been turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. If you are in Christ, you can live different than your neighbors around you live. Not so that you can look down on all those around you who are in darkness, but so that you can be the light of Christ to them. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. Let's be salty. Let's be willing, even in our conversation, even when it's socially acceptable to have corrupt talk, talk that is not spiritually beneficial, let's be willing to be not of this world and to have the spiritual gag reflex. Let's be willing to have high truth standards, not just in the world's eyes, but in God's eyes from this morning. Let's be willing to check our anger and use our anger for loving ends. Let's be willing to not be covetous people driven by greed and discontent, but those who work hard so that we can abound in grace to other people and blessing to them, providing their needs. Let's close in prayer, shall we?